well, why should we not add, say, the Gospel of Thomas to the New Testament, or the Gospel of Judas, or, well, maybe not that one as a bad example, but maybe some other Gospels, right? Well, the reason why is because in the early church, they were not widely reading these. There's a huge difference between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and any of these other Gospels that you may come across. The four Gospels, as I said, they were circulating in one collection. They were being read by Christians in the West and the East. You could go any corner of Christianity and say the second and third century, fourth century, they're reading these Gospels. They're very popular because they recognize that they go back to the apostolic community. But other writings that you may hear about today, these other Gospels, Gospel of Philip, they're what you might call sectarian, read by the folks that were more on the fringes of Christianity. So maybe Gnostic communities, but not your typical church. Not your typical gathering. So the fact that we had very few copies of these, and some of these weren't even discovered until the 1940s, that reminds us that these were not very popular in the early church. Had a very limited circulation. So that's a huge difference. So
my friends, welcome to another episode from ChristianPodcast.com. My name is Beto Gudiño, and I want to welcome you to today's topic. We're going to be talking about creating the canon, and I'm not talking about digital cameras. I'm talking about the Bible. I'm talking about, where does the Bible come from? Who wrote it? Why did they write it? Why so many authors? And basically, is there a controversy about this book, which many people have, you know, their own opinions about this book? Is it an authoritative book, and why would it be? Okay, so we're gonna discuss that, but before we do that, let's enjoy the show. I love that music. Benjamin P. Laird, welcome to the show. How are you doing today?
I'm great. It's a little warm, but it's great. Yeah, life is good.
It's warm where?
I'm in Central Virginia. We don't have the nice dry air like you have out west, so it's just humid. I'm ready for the fall. Yeah.
Wow, we just had a hurricane. For people listening right now, we had a hurricane with a promising name. Okay, I'm not gonna say which name, but it was a promising name to be devastating. And all I saw, I come from Mexico, man. I mean, it didn't live up to its name. We had mild rain. I've seen worse times in Mexico. And I'm glad, because, I mean, we don't want a hurricane to cause devastation. But that was kind of funny how the media hyped it up to be like, you know, seek refuge and stuff like that. But nonetheless, that's just to kind of like warm us up and kick us off with today's emoji of the day. Okay, so here we go. Let's see. We're going to the Beliefometer. We're going to check out what's the emoji reaction for today's episode. And it's the skeptical emoji. Of course, skeptical emoji. Benjamin, why do you think there's maybe skepticism around the Bible or the canon? Why did you choose that emoji?
You know, I wish I could raise one eyebrow like that. I can't do that myself, but it kind of, if I could do it, that's kind of the look I would give maybe here. You know, a lot of people look at the canon, they think about the New Testament, and it's one of those things, everyone has kind of a basic idea of where it came together. At least they think they have an idea. Everybody has an opinion, but a lot of the information is very obscure. Mm-hmm. And we hear often theories of how the canon came about, and so people hear these theories here and there and kind of patch together their own kind of perspective on this. So there's the theories are just so diverse on how the canon came together. And I think unless you're willing to do a lot of digging and really get deep into this, it's really hard to have an informed perspective on these things just so far back, you know, 2000 years ago that the New Testament came together. So I find canon's one of those things people love to talk about. They find very interesting, but haven't really developed a historical framework for, you know, working through these issues.
Wow. There we have it. That's right, my friends. Well, I have your book right here in my hand. It's called Creating the Canon, Composition, Controversy, and the Authority of the New Testament. It's a phenomenal, like, it's great, great, great book. Has so many insights. I'm loving it. I'm loving reading it and listening to it because it's on Audible too. But I mean, I think that's right. You know what you're saying? There's this, like, why should I subscribe or ascribe or prescribe or whatever to like the teachings of a book, and let alone a book that was formed by who knows who, right? Like, I mean, that's kind of like what you're saying. You know, it's very obscure. Yeah. So, like, yeah, who wrote it, first of all, and then who decided what was going to be part of the canon, and why was that going to be? I mean, basically, technically, God's word, right? And if there is a God that's speaking to humans, why doesn't he get to pick which books versus, you know, humans coming together? So, I mean, I have some questions around there, but let's kick off with that, you know, a little bit about the composition of the book. I know, I mean, you go in so much detail when you talk about the book, but I guess let's focus on New Testament, right? Or maybe can you give us some direction on when we look at the Bible, should we kind of like separate New Testament, like when Jesus comes, from like the Jewish tradition of the Old Testament? I think most people are familiar with that, right? Or is that a good place to start?
Yeah, those are all great questions. I'll just say something about skepticism. Like you mentioned before, people often are skeptical of the Bible, and it really has to do with I would say the fact that, kind of like you alluded to, we have these books that didn't just come from heaven, right? They didn't come as a package out of the sky and land in our lap and, you know, as God's gift to us. Instead, he used humans to compose the works, to deliver the works, to copy the works over the centuries. Mm. So there's, I mean, it's inescapable that you have a human element to this. And I think anytime you have a human dimension to things, then people are going to naturally be skeptical of its authority, right? You know, who says that this guy over here who wrote 2,000 years ago, no less, you know, who's to say that he should have some kind of say in what I believe and what I think and how I perceive the world? And, you know, even the selection of the writings. If we have all these writings that were written independently in different places, different times, and now they're part of one package, one canon, you know, who is in charge of that? And then we might just be a little skeptical of their authority, right? Mm-hmm. So I would say the human element is really what trips people up. They just have a hard time recognizing that these could actually come from God, yet there's a human dimension to it as well. It seems like it has to be just one or the other. If it didn't fall out of the sky, then, you know, we should maybe raise some questions here about its authority and its reliability, things like that. But yeah, one of the things I try to do in the book is I try to strike a balance between a lot of the historical questions that people have or should have, I guess you could say, and then also theological questions. So really the first six chapters, they really discuss the process, the historical questions people may have. And then the last two questions are geared more at theology. So I try to balance the two together. And what I'm trying to argue is, just like the doctrine of Christ, when we study Christology, when we try to learn about the nature of Jesus, we come to the conclusion, if you read the Bible and take it seriously, you come to the conclusion that he was divine, but he was also human. And you get into trouble when you reject one of the two, right? And throughout church history, there have been some who just really emphasized the humanity of Jesus, but rejected his divinity. People like Arius back in the fourth century. But then you also have some groups over time that have actually embraced his divinity, and they think that to protect his divinity, you have to kind of distance Jesus from his humanity. So we get in trouble when we just choose one or the other. He's the divine man, and that's what the mystery of the incarnation is all about with Jesus. And I would say there's a similar analogy there with the New Testament writings. The writings of Scripture, they're divine. They're inspired as we read in Scripture and as we even find in our own lives as we live out these truths. But they're not just of divine origin. There's also a human dimension to this. And so I try to walk people through, you know, how did the New Testament come together? when someone like Paul tried to write a book, when he determined to do that, what was involved with that? You know, what were the steps he had to take to get his thoughts on paper and then get it to the intended reader? So we start with composition, and then we talk about in the what would that be, the fourth, fifth, and sixth chapters, we talk about the process of canonization. That is, after the writings are composed and they began to circulate, how do we have these 27 specific writings come together and form one collection that we call the New Testament today? So those are some of the major things I look at. But yeah, to kind of go back to the specific questions you mentioned about composition, we find that one of the things I mentioned in the book is that we find in the early church around first, second century that writing often involved a lot of people. And we often have in our minds that, you know, someone like Paul would have kind of sequestered himself in a private place. And, you know, if he's going to write something like Romans, he wants to kind of, you know, get out of the public eye for a few minutes or hours, whatever it is. And he's just going to go into a private place where there's no interruptions and he can just focus. And he just cranks this out by hand in private. And then later it gets sent off to, you know, a church like Rome. But what I note is that in the first century, it was very common for individuals to actually use scribes. So that is, you would dictate a text to someone. And we know that Paul did this because the name of his scribe is actually mentioned in Romans chapter 16. His name is Tertius. And so we actually find the allusion to him, but, or you might say properly, the interjection there of Tertius. So you would have a scribe, someone like Paul's going to dictate a text to that individual. They're going to compose it. And that doesn't mean that Paul doesn't have any say in the style or the wording, because he surely would. In fact, if we look over all of Paul's letters, we see there is a discernible style. And if you're familiar with the New Testament, you'll know that the style of Paul is very different than, say, the style of John. And the style of Luke is very different than the style of Matthew. So we see the individuals, their own style in the writings and their own kind of method. But also we find that that there were a number of people involved. So Paul would have dictated that to a scribe. And then at the end of the process, that individual is actually going to give the work to Paul. Paul's going to look over it. And at the end of the process, once he is satisfied with the composition, then he's actually going to authenticate it. So he's actually going to sign his name at the bottom. And those of you who have read Paul's letters, you'll note they're in about six different epistles of Paul. At the very end, there's a reference to him writing in his own hand. Philemon and Galatians and elsewhere. In fact, at the end of Galatians, he even draws attention to his poor, well, not his poor eyesight, but he draws attention to the large letters, which probably indicates that we have larger script that was written there. And so Paul's going to dictate that to a scribe, and then that's going to be authenticated and then dispatched. So someone else is going to have to come in and actually take that letter where it needs to go and deliver it, possibly read it to a public assembly, and then possibly come back and deliver a report to Paul about how the church received it. So there are a lot of people involved. It's more of a team effort than a lot of people might realize. So that's just a little bit as far as the composition goes.
That's so good. I love it. So I was trying to picture kind of like in modernity or modernity.
yeah.
Like a few things that we do that we sometimes don't realize. We kind of like take it for granted, right? So, for example, I can take a million pictures on my phone, and if I run out of space, I just upload them to a cloud, and I can have thousands and thousands, even millions of pictures, you know, accumulated throughout my lifetime, right? Yeah. And I was thinking, like, when I grew up, the way a camera, and it's funny, you know, I mentioned cameras, and we're not we're not talking about cameras, but anyways, I used to have a camera, right? And I studied communications. And back in the days, it was all like film, like actual rolls with like 24 yeah. chances of taking a picture at a time, right? So every time you were going to take a picture, you made sure, like, is this really like when I want to push the button and the shutter go in and have an image impact the film, right? So you thought about it way more because it was kind of like out of, not scarcity, but that's just how the system worked, right? You didn't have just like limitless potential. So I was thinking of that and I thought, man, how cool that the people that wrote the Bible, in a sense, right? Like they took such care and thoughtfulness about writing that it was, I mean, one, like you said, it was a team effort. It required so many people involved because it was, in a sense, it was precious for them to like, okay, here's the writing. I mean, take care of this because as you pass it along, it might get, you know, worn down. And, you know, maybe it's scraped or maybe people spill their drink on it or something like that, right? So they treat it with the proper care because it was so important, right? So I feel like that was just like so awesome how you describe the process, you know, maybe like copying and the authorship, but also how people almost like put the stamp of approval on a writing, right? So let's move on from that to a little bit of the controversies around that, and I really want to kind of like in the middle of the episode move to like the Nicene gathering and like all these people almost like ecumenical, right? Like people coming from maybe different even backgrounds coming together and saying, okay, let's agree on what's going to be the canon. But before we get there, you talk a little bit about this controversy of. I mean, you talk, for example, you mentioned the Da Vinci Code and things like that, that is super popular in today's, in modernity, I would say, right? So a little bit of those, like the passing of time and how did we get to like, really saving these copies? Because I think at some point, like we didn't really have so many copies and maybe the copies that we had weren't really the originals. So I think that's kind of like a controversy that can be helpful for people that are like, I just don't believe in this. You know, there's not enough copy. There's not enough original material, right? Mm-hmm. But like I was saying, maybe the original material wasn't so important as much as having like the right copies, right? So what do you have to say to the, like that part of the process?
Well, there's several controversies there that you mentioned. So I'll just try to walk through them, tie them all together here. But yeah, one of the key things you have to think about when you think about how the origin came together, I should say the New Testament came together, the origin of it, what actually prompted this, right? What actually started the whole process? What led Christians to actually recognize some works and to elevate them as authoritative scripture? And there's two basic kind of perspectives on this, and then different shades, different varieties of each of those two major perspectives. But one is there had to be something from the outside that was a threat to the church, so something extrinsic. And a lot of times when you think about the fourth century, when people allude to, say, the Da Vinci Code or, you know, the Council of Nicaea, what they're usually thinking of is the Arian controversy, where there was a debate about Christology. I actually mentioned that a few minutes ago with Arius, who is this presbyter in Alexandria, Egypt. And he was a very polished, dynamic speaker, very charismatic. But he actually believed that Jesus was created, that he was not eternal. And so he started preaching this. And but he was so popular, everybody loved to go hear him speak. You know, just we might call him today a celebrity pastor in Alexandria, right? So he was just a really well-known individual. So people gravitated to this. And if it was someone else, maybe it would just pass into history. No one would have paid attention. But because of his popularity, this really became an issue. So this teaching began to spread around throughout the Mediterranean world, and it ultimately led then, after Constantine becomes a believer, at least that's what history tells us, right? But he actually convenes a council at Nicaea, just a little bit outside of modern-day Istanbul. And so people came from far and wide. It was the first major, what you might call, ecumenical council in the early church. There were many councils before that, but this is the first major one that wasn't regional and wasn't part of the you know, first generation, like the Jerusalem Council, Acts 15. So they all come and they have this discussion about the nature of Jesus. So they reach this agreement that Jesus was not created, that he actually was divine, that he was the Son of God. He was the same substance as God the Father. He's not a lesser being. So the idea is that controversy sparked the creation of the canon. That what happened was the religious authorities of that day reached this agreement about Christology. Then they said, you know what, we're going to have more disagreements if we don't have a defined New Testament, right? So what we need to do is really identify for once for all, you know, what is actually authoritative scripture. And so they would select the Gospels and Paul's epistles and things like that. What we have in our New Testament then is them deciding what we should pick. So the argument is that the canon we have today is really the prize of the victors, right? We often say to the victors go the spoils. And so the idea is that it was these works were handpicked because they fit the theology of those who had power in that day. Well, if that's the view you have, you're going to be a little skeptical of the New Testament. And a lot of people are for that reason. They think that, you know, what we have in the New Testament is just one version of many from early Christianity. It's not what all Christians believed. It's just one particular tradition. And that's why there's such a push in many quarters to read a lot of other gospels outside the New Testament. Because the idea is, if you really want to know who Jesus was, if you really want to know what the early church believed, you have to look outside the New Testament, because this is just one unique perspective then. So some think it was, you know, Christological debates, 4th century. Others think maybe in the 2nd century, there's this heretic named Marcion, and they think that he may have had something to do with prompting the origin of the canon, because he had some views that were very out there, right, especially on the Old Testament. And he was alleged to have started to circulate a small collection of writings, and that was considered to be problematic for the greater church, for the greater authority, well, for the authoritative figures there in the church. So they selected a larger canon because they don't want this heretic Marcion to decide what people are reading. So those are what we might call extrinsic models. They are based on the premise that something from the outside, some major threat to Christianity, caused the leadership to select certain works as kind of a defense mechanism, right, to make sure there weren't going to be more controversies in the future. But as I explained in the book, I actually have a very different viewpoint on this. I don't think the canon was selected, you know, on one day by a particular group of people that are all kind of huddled around in discussion and, you know, with all kind of debate and that kind of thing. I actually think it's a very natural process. And I think it all makes sense once we understand that the early church placed great emphasis on apostolic authorship. So that's not just one kind of characteristic of many of the New Testament writings. It actually explains why they were reading these works in the first place. So early on, I mean, imagine if you were in Rome and you received a letter from the Apostle Paul, you would want to read what it had to say, right? What he had to say. So you would take it seriously. And so from the very time that these writings were produced, Paul's letters, Peter's, John's, the four Gospels, they were linked to the apostolic community. And so for that reason, they were recognized as authoritative instruction. I often tell my students, I think it helps to use this illustration. You know, if the Apostle Paul were to come on your podcast, or if he were to walk in my classroom and start to talk, we would all, you know, drop what we're doing and we would take every word he said seriously. And we would recognize that he was commissioned by Christ as an eyewitness of the resurrection, and commissioned by Christ to proclaim the gospel, to establish the church. And so therefore we should take seriously what Paul says. So we would do that if he was in person. And then if we wrote, we would also take seriously what he said. And that's what we have in the New Testament. So these works were not like discovered in, say, the 4th century. It's not as though someone was just kind of working through archives somewhere and they said, you know, this is actually from the Apostle Paul, or, you know, maybe we should read it now. So these are not just classics that were somehow discovered long after the fact and all of a sudden were elevated in importance. These are writings that from the very beginning began to circulate. They were used in public worship. In fact, we can actually read in the church fathers, 2nd century, they tell us that when the church gathered, they were actually reading the gospels and the works of the apostles alongside of Old Testament writings. So they're reading these as though they're scripture very early on. So there was a natural impulse to read and study and to recognize the authority of the apostolic writings. And so it didn't take then, you know, someone in the 4th century to decide what everybody should read, or some, you know, religious body to have a council and decide, you know, what's in and what's out. It was actually a very natural process. They just gravitated towards the apostolic writings. So if there was question about whether or not something should be recognized or not, it actually had to do most of the time with whether or not it was of divine origin, or I should say of apostolic origin. Was it actually, could it actually be traced back to the apostles? And the early church was in agreement that the 27 we have are linked to the apostles either directly or indirectly. Everything outside the New Testament is not. So we actually don't have any work outside the New Testament that the early church believed actually had apostolic roots. Wow. Some of them are helpful, some of them maybe not so helpful. They're all different, and Christians did read other works, but the church as a whole reached a consensus that the 27 we have are the works that do go back to the apostles. And again, those are the works that they were reading and studying from the very 1st century then.
Wow, that's so impressive. So how did that early church, so basically what you're saying is, you know, Jesus comes, he starts having followers, they see him resurrect from the dead, and this become kind of like the early apostles, right? So some of them mm-hmm. start writing, and these writings is what you're saying, you know, they come from them, and you can trace them back to like those early followers of Jesus, and that's kind of like the authority that the people, when they say let's make a canon, the canon is based mm-hmm. on like this we can trace it back to Jesus, versus there might be other writings, like you're saying mm-hmm. there might be other writings which could be helpful, but we can't really trace those back to the early apostles, right? So that's kind of like what you're yeah. saying. And then from mm-hmm. there, it's just so interesting. Like, at what point did those early followers of Jesus got kind of like mingle or together with what we know now as like the Roman Catholicism, right? Like, because I think yeah. you've mentioned Constantine, and he says mm-hmm. now I'm a believer, and that's part of the controversy that you're saying, that maybe he's the one that, you know, kind of like out of him saying, you know, I have the power and control, I want a book that kind of like says you know, my authority is valid type yeah. of thing. But at the same time, I mean, that's kind of like a little bit even confusing for me, like how is that, because I know like I have family who are Catholic, and I know mm-hmm. their Bible has like a few different books, right? So mm-hmm. what was about like this group of people that came together? Did they start like a couple different canons? And some of those canons are like the Roman Catholic canon, and there's because, you know, at some point I even want to get to like the Protestants, like, you knowing later on. But let's stay right there with this early church creating mm-hmm. the canon, but maybe the possibility of similar canons, but not quite the same, and maybe Armenians or, you know, Catholics and things like that. Like how did they know which books were going to be for who, in a sense, right?
Yeah, well, actually, Protestants and Catholics, they do agree on the New Testament canon, right? So there's agreement on the 27. Where there's dispute is about the works, many of the works that are part of what we'd call the Apocrypha, right? Things like mm-hmm. First Maccabees, Second Maccabees, Sirach, you know, things like that. So those were actually Jewish writings that came before. They actually were written between the Old and New Testament times. So they had actually been around for many centuries before the New Testament writers even wrote. So that's actually more of an Old Testament issue than a New Testament one. So the Catholic Church then does recognize these, but it takes many, many centuries. It's not actually until the Council of Trent that there was some kind of official recognition of those apocryphal writings.
And that Council, and that Council of Trent is like years later after the Nicaea Council that mentioned?
It's another 1200 years later. Yeah.
Okay. So what you're saying
is actually Reformation era.
Oh, yeah. Wow. Okay. So the Council of Nicaea, is that kind of like a Roman church type of thing, or no? Like, was the, basically what I'm asking, I guess, it's did the Roman Catholic Church birth out of like this Nicaea Council, or was that already kind of like in the works?
Good. So, yeah, Constantine the Great, he's the very first Christian emperor. And so that actually changed things quite a bit. So before him, you have people like Galerius, and he's persecuting the church and putting many Christians in places like Thessalonica to death. I mean, just a very violent person, hated Christians. And then Constantine actually defeats him and other rivals. Because for a while, they had this arrangement where you have two emperors and two Caesars. Well, that didn't work out very long. But eventually, Constantine wins out, and he becomes the sole dictator of the entire Roman world. And he recognized that religion has a unifying effect on an empire. So you're not going to be able to have a unified Roman world if they're fighting with each other over religious matters. And I think some might disagree with me, but I think that Constantine saw Christianity as a way to unify the empire. He never actually rejected all of his Roman worship. He still worshiped the pagan gods throughout his lifetime, even after he was a believer. or made a confession of faith.
Wow.
But yeah, he, so you can say we won about the authenticity of his faith, but he becomes officially a Christian, right? Mm-hmm. Well, maybe I shouldn't even use the word officially, because he wasn't actually baptized until he died, right before he passed away. But he sees Christianity as an opportunity to unify the empire. And so what he does is he starts to donate a lot of money. And this is why Christianity changes quite a bit in the fourth century. Mm. He starts to put bishops on the public payroll. He starts to fund huge cathedrals. And before this, you know, Christians were persecuted. They lived, they had to kind of put their head down at times and not create a lot of attention for themselves. So they weren't always persecuted, but there were a lot of waves of persecution that happened in those first three centuries. So with Constantine, now you have someone at the top of the hierarchy here, and he wants to make sure that there's no split within Christianity. So this is right around the time, as I said, that Arius was starting to teach his views about the nature of Jesus. So Constantine said, no, we're not going to have this rift between the Arian community and then those who have a more traditional view. So he actually convened this council to hammer this out. So we know a good amount of what happened at that council, and we know that fundamentally what they were discussing was Christology. So this wasn't actually a discussion about the New Testament at all. And that's a point that I think a lot of people are surprised to learn, is they just have an impression, maybe because they read the Da Vinci Code or something, that it was at Nicaea that they actually determined. They had a, you know, maybe a vote on which books should be in or out. But we actually don't have anything like that at all. So no historical evidence that they even discussed, you know, which books should belong to the canon. Instead, it was about Christology. And they all reached the agreement that, you know, Christ is divine. And that's the same viewpoint that is reflected in the canonical works that we have today.
Wow.
But I would also just note that, you know, works like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they didn't just start to be read in the fourth century when this debate broke out. Mm. And, you know, the leader said, okay, we're going to go with this view of Jesus, and here's four books we would recommend. But no, they were reading those four books from the very beginning, what we call the fourfold gospel. So it has ancient roots, goes way back, probably early second century. These four works are circulating as one single collection. So these works were not just kind of pulled out of thin air in the fourth century. They have a long history of use in the early church.
Wow. Okay. So it was Constantine kind of like creating the Roman Catholic Church in a sense by establishing bishops, you said. And
he could, yeah, I would say he laid the groundwork for it in many ways, because once you get to the fourth century, now Christianity is much more connected. So you didn't have any big council like this before the fourth century. Yeah. You have smaller regional gatherings, but you don't have ecumenical councils that had a lot of weight because everybody's just kind of, you know, one local church over here, is they're very separate from churches over here and over here. But having a Christian emperor had a way of unifying the church. So oftentimes we'll loosely refer to this as Christendom, right? This one kind of Christian empire. Mm. And so that really does start, I would say, with the Constantinian era.
Wow. So at Nicaea, they're discussing really Christology. Is that where the creed of the apostles comes from? Because I think there's like a version called the Nicene Creed. Is that in this meeting or is that something else? Is it connected to this or no?
Yeah, they're separate. So there's the Apostles' Creed and then there's the Nicene Creed. And yeah, like in the Eastern, like in Orthodoxy, they would actually affirm, be much more supportive of the Nicene Creed. And we think about it, it makes sense because it was an ecumenical council that brought people from the East and the West together. And so it's much more of an ecumenical creed, right? It's more of a consensus of Christians from the entire Roman world rather than just say those in the West. Mm-hmm. So yeah, they're very similar actually if you compare the two, but they have different historical roots.
Wow, that's so cool. Okay, so we established that. Now let's move on a little bit to the maybe the newer controversy, I would say. For example, okay, so here in America, there was a person who found some scripture or writings, and then an entire religion was birthed out of that, right? And it's interesting because it's still connected somehow to like Christianity and the roots of Jesus and things like that. But I find that happens quite often, you know, where people, even like you're saying, you know, the controversy back in the days with Arian and Marcion, right? Like these people who are like, hey, maybe there's this other writings we should be paying attention to. And I'm all up for people reading stuff, right? And things like that. I mean, I think we're here in America, especially you have a bookstore behind you and we love going to libraries and things like that. And books are massive, right? I mean, it's a big part of our culture. We love books and we love reading. But in this sense, you know, like how can we, do you ever see a future in which people are maybe coming together again and saying, you know what, these have been the books for a season, but we've been hearing about these other writings and these other writings and people claiming that these belong to God and they have divine or divinity or divine input, right? Or divine providence to them. And maybe a new council forms and they said, you know, let's add to it. Do you ever see something like that happening? Has that ever, I mean, do you see any in history, has that ever been attempted even? Or
what? Good. That's an interesting question. Yeah, it's happened over the centuries for sure. It happens all the time. And I would say it will continue to happen. I don't think the church as a whole will subscribe to any of the new proposals out there to accept new writings, because the New Testament writings we have are so entrenched in our worship and our history. And again, there's the recognition that they go back to the apostles. So I don't think you can make a legitimate case today that, you know, we actually have one more that could go back to the apostles. That would be very, very difficult to make that convincing to people. So I don't think it will be convincing, but I think there's always going to be attempts. In fact, we can find this in the New Testament period, right? We can find, if you think about Jude and 2 Peter, they both reference false teachers. And one of the things that like Jude will tell us is that the false teachers are dreamers, right? So they have this idea that they have fresh revelation. It may not always be in written form, but one of the things we find about these false teachers is they believe that God has somehow spoken to them in an authoritative, unique way, and that this is legitimate truth from God that everyone needs to accept. So that's often a mark of a false teacher, and find that even in the first century. Then when you go on, you see other examples of this. There was a group called the Montanists in early Christianity, and Montanists actually believed that in the New Testament, we have references to this figure who would come called the Paraclete, right? The Helper. And that's actually an allusion to the Holy Spirit. And Montanus began to associate himself with that. And he had a couple other prophetesses that he was closely linked to. And they believed that God was speaking directly through them. And so they gained a following. And even some very famous people in Christianity followed them. But their movement died out eventually, right? Just why you don't have a Montanist church in every corner today, right? You don't hear about it much. So there's been attempts throughout the centuries to do that. And you gave a good example of an American tradition that is based on this idea that God spoke supernaturally to one individual and gave him revelation that is authoritative in the same sense, maybe, as, you know, the New Testament writings. And so I think that's what we have to be very careful about. But yeah, we're going to see more and more of that as we go in our lifetime. I think we'll see attempts of people to claim that they've received some kind of divine word from God. As far as authoritative scripture, I would say it's very, very difficult to make that case.
Wow. Okay, so my big takeaway, I think, so far is that it's along the lines of theology is not just for an individual, and even scripture is not just for an individual, and even the creating a canon needs that communal component to it, right? And people agreeing, and even like you said, ecumenical. I mean, people from different backgrounds, and even maybe they had even their own opinions about the writings, right? Mm-hmm. But they had to come to an agreement. And I think that, I mean, that's so powerful, just as humans, to come together and say, this is what it is, right? So, I mean, that's super cool. I love that part. And I would say, maybe just on that end of like new writings and teachings and people receiving from God that maybe divine message. Do you ever think, and I'm going to talk about like real quick about the Qumran findings, right? Because I think I heard the stories like in the last century, right? The 19 somethings, in the middle of the last century, they found scripture in a cave in Israel, mm-hmm. or in Qumran. And it's so interesting because, I mean, the findings they're finding there is like, oh, wow, this date all the way back to, I don't know how many hundreds of years ago. So do you ever think we'll be able to find additional writings that are really old? So not just, you know, people saying, claiming God speaking to them today, but yeah. like writings that are like even more ancient or really old that belong to the Jesus era that maybe talk even about Jesus. Is that, I mean, for sure that's a possibility, right? But what's mm-hmm. your opinion on if something like that speaks maybe even differently about Jesus than what we know?
Yeah, there's two basic types of writings that maybe you're thinking of here. One would just be copies, right? So we've got lots and lots and lots of copies of the New Testament writing. So we're discovering new writings every so often, new manuscripts, as we call it, right? Mm-hmm. So we might find, for example, a new manuscript that has the four Gospels in it, or maybe a portion of one of the Gospels, and we might find it tucked away in a library somewhere in Europe or in the sands of Egypt somewhere. We may find a manuscript that has biblical text on it. But that's not a new discovery of a new writing. It's just another manuscript. It's another copy from the early church, right? So we're constantly finding those. And then as far as new writings that haven't been discovered, they don't tend to happen very often, right? So sometimes they do, but yeah, you made a good example there, offered a good example of some of these writings that we just discovered maybe in the last century. One would be something like the Gospel of Thomas or Judas. We knew about these writings from some of the church fathers. They actually reference them and say some bad things about it, but we didn't have any actual copies of them to know what the content was. And some of these were discovered just in the 1940s, especially. And so we have very few copies of those today, but we now know, you know, what the content of it was based on those copies. But that leads me to another point that I think is really interesting. You know, sometimes people will say, well, why should we not add, say, the Gospel of Thomas to the New Testament, or the Gospel of Judas, or, well, maybe not that one as a bad example, but maybe some other Gospels, right? Thomas is often yeah. mentioned. Well, the reason why is because in the early church, they were not widely reading these. And there's a huge difference between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and any of these other Gospels you may come across. The four Gospels, as I said, they were circulating in one collection. They were being read by Christians in the West and the East. You could go any corner of Christianity and say the second and third century, fourth century, they're reading these Gospels. They're very popular because they recognize that they go back to the apostolic community. But other writings that you may hear about today, these other Gospels, Gospel of Philip or Thomas, whatever it is, they're what you might call sectarian. Mm-hmm. So they're read by the folks who were more on the fringes of Christianity. So maybe Gnostic communities or something like that, but not your typical church, not your typical gathering. So the fact that we had very few copies of these, and some of these weren't even discovered until the 1940s, that just reminds us that these were not very popular in the early church. They were just read in isolated places and had a very limited circulation in the early church. So that's a huge difference. So if you're going to go today and say, well, I think, you know, this gospel or that gospel should be part of the New Testament, then you've got to explain why the early church didn't have that opinion, right? Mm-hmm. So what is it about them that you believe is authoritative? And again, I would argue that it's a very natural, it's a very natural process once we understand this, because they naturally gravitated to the apostles' writings, and that explains why they're reading them, but also explains why they considered them to be useful for Christians everywhere, because the apostles were apostles for the entire church, right? Not just for certain regions. And so they were reading them far and wide for that reason. So that's a huge difference, I would say, between the Gospels we have in the New Testament and others that you may hear about.
Wow, that's so good and wonderful. And just to maybe summarize on my end, like the conversation of today, I think, and this is maybe just my personal opinion and perspective, but I think what I'm discovering is if there is an authoritative side of Scripture, it comes from people agreeing on who Christ is, right? So I think to me that was so important when you mentioned mm-hmm. Christology, because really, I think if you put it in today's day and age, our view of Christ is going to determine basically whether we can even open the Scriptures or not, right? If we don't believe in Christ, then why would you even be reading the Bible, right? So, I mean, that's so compelling right there. And I've always say in my show, you know, I have like two tenets as far as my theology, you know, because I'm a media company, so not necessarily a church or, you know, like I need to have my statement of belief or something like that. But in a sense, I do have like two tenets that I say are God is good and Jesus is God. So even today's conversation, I feel like kind of like affirms, at least for me, that opinion that I have, you know. But I'm always like super open to people having different opinions, you know, and people come in and saying, I don't agree. I had a person here on the show a few shows ago, you know, where she said, and she's a scholar and she talks, you know, she knows her stuff, kind of like you, right? She reads and all of that and writes. And she said for some of the early disciples or the early churches or the early movement, I would say not really churches, but the early movement of Jesus, she said Jesus was not so important to them, you know?
Yeah.
And I agree with that, but at the same time, I feel like, okay, if Jesus is not important to you, then you're not following Jesus, right? You're following whatever else. I mean, it could be, you can call it whatever else you want. So to me, I mean, the Christology and the Christ-centric message of the Bible is just so essential. You know, if you're missing Christ, you're missing the whole thing. That's my opinion, right? But anyways, let's go to, let's move on to our last segment of the show. Okay, are you ready? Here we go. It's going to be the time for the emojis. Okay, so let's think about the future or summarizing the episode today. You're going to walk through the five emojis, and the first one is blasphemous. So out of everything we talked, or out of everything you think the future will be, what is the most blasphemous idea, the most far-fetched from God that you can think of?
Okay, so you're saying which kind of false teaching do I think will be prevalent in the future?
Oh, that'd be awesome. Yeah,
I think that's a good one. I think you can go back to many of the teachings in the early church, the false teachings in the early church. I think you'll see people deny the incarnation. You'll see people deny the divinity of Jesus.
Wow.
I think that's going to be more and more common.
Sounds,
we find that actually in, you know, places like Revelation, we find that people set themselves up against Christ.
Skeptical? What are you still skeptical of? Or maybe where do you see skepticism playing out?
Yeah. And I think people are skeptical of, as we said earlier, any kind of authoritative individual, any kind of body of writings that is presented as authoritative, people are going to be very skeptical of that. So I think that some of the things we talked about today are very, very important, right? We don't want to just tell people the Bible's authoritative. We want to know why it is. And that's one of the things I hope that we've discussed today and discussed in my book as well.
Inspired emoji. Where did you see hope, or what inspired you?
I see hope in the church. I see hope in the young generation. I get to teach a lot of college students. And so I see them as being very thirsty for biblical knowledge. They want to serve the Lord. They want to know him. They want to spend their life on something that actually is of eternal significance. So I'm hopeful just because there's a lot of people younger than me who are the remnant of the church, right? That are serving as, that they want to serve as God's ambassador. So I'm hopeful for that reason.
Love it. Holy emoji. So that's a holy idea. Can you think of something that you think it's holy?
Well, I would say God's word is holy, right? When God speaks, he's our authority, so what he says is pure and righteous, and the scripture tells us it. He has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness, and so I think we are lacking maybe reverence for God and his character today, and hopefully our lives will emulate what we believe about God and his character.
So good. And lastly, the divine emoji. Benjamin, can you tell us the most divine idea you can think of?
That there is a God. I could just go to the nature of the gospel here, right? There is a God, and this holy God loves us, and he has given us his son as a offering for us, for our sins. And because of the offering of Jesus, because of the sacrifice that he made, sinners like both of us, right? Everyone who's ever lived, we can all have peace with God through that sacrifice.
My friends, there you have it. What an awesome conversation with Benjamin P. Laird on the authority of scripture. Highly recommend this book, Creating the Canon. You can check it out. Go visit us at christianpodcast.com. Please give us a positive review, rate this episode 5 stars or more, and if not, don't rate it, please. Move on to something else. But Benjamin, where do you want to point people to if they want to find out more about who you are, your writings, where you teach and stuff like that?
Yeah, well, I teach at Liberty University. You could always look up our webpage, Liberty University Divinity. You can look up the Divinity page there. If you want to know more about my writings, probably my Amazon page is probably the best place to go.
Awesome. Thank you so much. What does the rest of your day look like?
Oh, boy. Grading papers, mowing grass, and a few phone calls. Not as exciting as this, I'm afraid.
All right.